this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
We're in the middle of a series of sorts as we're examining the book of Acts. As we're spending time on Acts, praying through Acts with one simple question. And the book of Acts is a phenomenal book, just to bring you up to speed if perhaps you haven't been part of it. The book of Acts was written just after Jesus was crucified and he ascended, he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And then the book of Acts details the story, the account of what happened in the next few years within the life of the early church. Starting in Jerusalem, and then a great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and many of the believers went out all across what was the known world at that stage, and they were preaching the gospel and planting churches, leading people in relationship to Christ. And the story of the book of Acts is that story. And I want to encourage you, if perhaps you weren't here the last couple of weeks when I said this, I want to invite you to join with us and try and read at least the book of Acts once a week. Sounds like a lot, it's really not. It's 28 chapters, and you can read it in a day pretty easily. You can read it probably in just over an hour. But if you take four chapters or so a day, you should be able to read the book of Acts every week. And for the next couple of weeks, let's read the book of Acts regularly. Let's really get into the book of Acts. We're going to be speaking about the book of Acts a lot. And specifically asking one question. That if you today got into a time travel machine and hopped back into the church in early Jerusalem, apart from the clothing you wear, would you fit in? Would you and I, in our lifestyle, in our conduct, in the way in which we follow Christ, would we feel as if, hey, these people are serving the same Jesus that we're serving? Or would we be stepping into something which is so foreign from where our lives are today? If we look at the church, and I said a couple of weeks ago, if you ask any theologian today to try and tell you what the church should look like, to write the book on church or whatever, every single one of them is going to start with Acts chapter 2. And there's this beautiful bit of just what a church could be and church should be and what a modern church to a large extent is. Although there are probably some areas in which we need to grow. I'm sure there are a whole bunch of areas in most of our lives where, hey, God's worked that in my heart, that which he did in the early church, I'd fit in right in. God's done something miraculous in my heart, and that's awesome. Some of us, there are probably some areas that as we read the book of Acts, as I read the book of Acts, I'm tremendously challenged about a whole bunch of stuff in my life. Whether I'd be foreign to the church. If I walked in the church, if they'd look at me like with all their jaws hanging open and like, what type of a believer is this? The way you believe and the way we believe, the way you act, the way we act, it's just totally different. And I'm wanting us to read over and over the book of Acts with that one question, saying, God, shape, form in me what the lifestyle of, let's call it, the normal believer in the eyes of God should look like. The only way for us to do that is to spend time in the Word and to allow the Holy Spirit to breathe into us what the lifestyle of the normal believer is. And I want us to read that bit from Acts chapter 2 again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned the importance of steadfastness, of continuation for the believers. That as believers, we can't be flip-flopping around. We can't be running from experience to experience. That we need a steadfastness in our devotion to Christ. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine was crucially important to the early church, and in fellowship and gathering together and sharing their lives. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And the first part of the series, we spoke about the continuation in prayers and how the early church was a praying church. And it's so great to see how many of us are really embracing that, becoming a praying people. Not people who attend prayer meetings, but people who pray. And we attend prayer meetings as well, but that's not just our life of prayer doesn't revolve around whether there's a prayer meeting or not. But we're committed to praying as the Holy Spirit lays upon our heart. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This morning, Christu spent a bit of time speaking about that, about what it looks like when we all are together, when we all have all things in common. And I want to encourage you to, in the week, download that message and catch up on that if you weren't here this morning. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's sort of a snapshot in the church of Acts. Obviously, as we read the book of Acts, we see a whole bunch of different things that the church also had. A couple of weeks ago, we started and I spoke about us being a praying church. The church in Acts being a praying church. Spoke about the fact that we're meant to be a proclaiming church, empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. That's what the early church did, probably more than anything. They prayed and they proclaimed. And they weren't afraid of the name of Jesus. They weren't ashamed to bring people into relationship with Jesus. Then last week, I was in Secunda, and it's going fantastically well there. Thanks for those who have been supporting and praying. They've got a beautiful new venue. I'm highly jealous of them. And they've got the middle of their relationship week. Our relationship week's coming up in August, and they've got relationship month. Apparently, they needed a bit more than us. I'm just joking. So they only do Sundays. They don't sort of have the week in between that we have as well, where we take a week and we talk about guy-girl relationships. Is important. How many of you are single? Relationship week is important. Okay. How many of you are in relationships? Relationship week is important because otherwise you're going to kill each other. And if you're married, then hopefully you've learned some basic relationship. Is it pretty single then, Dennis? Okay, Dennis just wants everyone to know he's single, but Renee's helping him at the back there. They're hiding. She feels all special because she's going to ring on her finger now. And then 3 weeks' time, she'll be exchanging it, upgrading the ring. But Dennis, the point isn't the girls must know you're single. You've got a special vantage point at the back there to see which girls are single. And that's the important equation. But it's going fantastically well, and I had the privilege of going to speak there last week. But Christy was here, and he spoke about a lifestyle of just being surrendered to the cause of God at all times. But understand correctly from what he said. Haven't had a chance to listen to that message as yet. But about just being available for God when God wants to move in and through our lives. This morning, Christy spoke about us being a giving church. A church that isn't committed to hoarding and our material possessions as much as we are to the welfare of the body of Jesus Christ and the world, seeking His kingdom come. He spoke about that really well this morning. This evening, I'm wanting us to speak about one of the few things that get mentioned twice in that passage of Acts 2, 42 to 47. It says they continue in prayers get mentioned twice, but breaking bread. This evening, we're going to end breaking bread. We're going to break bread together in a modern sense. But before we do that, because Acts is full of crazy stories, can we read another crazy story? Because you need to turn your imagination on when you read the book of Acts, when you read the whole Bible. I think so often we miss so much of what's happening in Scripture because we're not allowing ourselves to get into the moment and actually see what's panning out in front of us. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the story of Peter in jail and how the angel comes and fetches him and takes him out, and then only once he's out does he realize this is actually happening. It's not just a vision. And then he goes and knocks on the door of John Mark's mom's house because they're busy praying for him, and he wants to tell them, hey guys, I'm out of prison, you don't have to pray for me so much. And he knocks on the door, and a servant girl, Rhoda, comes to open the door, and she hears it's Peter, and she runs back inside. She's so excited it's Peter, she forgets to open. She goes, tells everyone inside, it's Peter. And they're like, no, it's not Peter, Peter's in jail. And she's like, no, it's really Peter. And they're like, it's not Peter. He said, one of those moments. And then eventually they say, okay, well, then it's his angel. It's just his angel. And they ignore him because there's an angel at the door, and when angels knock at the door, that's what we do, we ignore them. And Peter keeps knocking, or in their mind, the angel keeps knocking. So reluctantly, they eventually remember, oh, he's probably going to open the door for the angel. And then when they open the door, it's not an angel, it's a human, and they're amazed. Because how can there be a human standing at my door when I'm expecting an angel? That's just a crazy story the whole way out there. Go read. But in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul, who came to know Christ in a powerful way through the book of Acts, he was a persecutor of the church. He was known as Saul. And for a long time, they all called him Saul, and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. When they took him to Jerusalem to meet the apostles for the first time, the other apostles were too afraid. They didn't want to meet with him. And then a young man called Barnabas took him and said, because he knew the apostles, he said, guys, this Paul guy's actually legit. He's not going to kill you like he's been killing the other people. And he comes to know Christ, and then at one stage, the apostles, he's in a church called Antioch, and they pray for him, and they send him. They say, send Paul and Barnabas. Saul becomes Paul in this moment. He says, send them. They need to go and do ministry all over. And the church in Antioch prays for Saul and for Barnabas, and they go, and they go and preach all over the place. And the early church did that. They went all over preaching the gospel of Jesus. The book of Acts is the story of just after Jesus has been crucified, he's risen from the dead, what did the early church look like, and how they went, and how they preached, and beautiful, beautiful, encouraging stories. And now Paul is on the way back to Jerusalem, and he doesn't quite know what's happening. He just knows in Jerusalem there's trouble, but he knows he must go to Jerusalem, but he also knows there's trouble waiting for him in Jerusalem. And in his heart, what he really wants to do is he wants to get to Rome, because it was all part of the Roman Empire at that stage, and he wants to speak to Caesar, and he wants to preach the gospel to Caesar. That's the dream that he's carrying in his heart. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's visiting a whole bunch of places, because he'd go and he'd preach the gospel in the town and stay there for 3 months or 6 months or 3 years, depending on where he was, and he'd be imparting into the people's lives, and then they'd try and kill him and he'd leave. And then this is one story. It's crazy. The people are crazy. The book of Acts is crazy. Paul and Barnabas come to a Greek town, and their two big gods are Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and people are getting healed all over the place. Have you guys been reading Acts? If you haven't yet, go read it. This is a true story. So Paul and Barnabas, the people see the miracles they're doing, and these Greek people start thinking that they are Zeus and Hermes who've come to visit the town. So they're gods in the town. So the priest of Zeus, who has a temple outside the town, he gets all of the Zeus worshippers together, and they come together to where Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, and they want to make a sacrifice to Paul because he's Zeus. And Paul's like, no, 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 you can't do this. I'm just a normal person, just like you are. And then because they say that, the people want to make even bigger sacrifice. Eventually, kind of, I think they manage to say, this is not a good idea. Please, you don't want to be worshiping us. You want to be worshiping Jesus. A couple of days later, these mobs, they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They think they're gods. Some people who don't like Paul and Barnabas come from another town and spread a rumor about Paul and Barnabas. A couple of days later, the same people who were worshiping and wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas try to kill him. How weird are we people? And they chase them out of the town, and that happened all the time. So they get chased out of town, they go to another town, they preach the gospel, they raise up a church there, and then they carry on. So Paul, he knows he's on his way to Jerusalem, trouble awaits, and he's going back and he's visiting many of the churches where he's been. He's encouraging them, but he's going to say goodbye. He's saying, guys, we're not seeing each other again. This is probably the last time we're going to see each other on this earth. And so Paul comes to Troas. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and as I've been reading Acts, I've been challenged by this simple question. When is the first day of the week? Sunday or Monday? Technically, I think, hopefully, most of us know it's Sunday. But for me, for most of my life, the first day of my week has been Monday. In my mind, my week would start on Monday morning and would end on Sunday night. And as I've been reading Acts, I've just been challenged about it. It doesn't change anything as much as it's just a life approach and saying, but God, I'm not finishing my week with God. I'm starting my week in the Lord's presence. I'm starting my week putting Him first. But technically, Sunday is the first day of the week, so I'm thinking of my week differently now. I'm thinking of my week has already started. And tomorrow my week continues, but today is the first day of the week. And just as an aside, for those of you who are not too familiar with the biblical history, the early church typically met on the first day of the week. They met all over the place. regularly house to house, scripture says, but they also met in the temple in larger groups. But the problem was, on Saturday, something else was happening in the temple. Kind of, it belonged to the Jews, and the Jews were meeting in the temple on Saturdays, mostly. So, the early church, for practical reasons, typically met in their big groups on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And so as the church was meeting on the first day of the week, they'd break bread together. The disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So I've got a lot of time left to go tonight. Hey, I've got to follow in Paul's footsteps. So here we go. You ready? There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. That's one of the most... There's got to be some deep theology in there. I haven't found it yet. It's important. There were lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Maybe they had heaters like we have. I don't quite know. It's the same thing happening right there, except we're not on the third story. Because in a window sat a certain young man, Eucatus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. As a preacher, when I read this, this is very encouraging. It's good for me to know that Paul was preaching and the people were falling asleep. If people were falling asleep when Paul was preaching, then if one or two of you fall asleep while I'm preaching, then I'm not going to feel quite as bad because I'm just following Paul. And you know, so if no one falls asleep when I'm preaching, then I'm not following Paul. So I don't know if anyone ever fell asleep when Jesus was preaching, but Paul was preaching and this guy falls asleep. Actually, there was one year, just as I'd started as a student pastor here, and we were in a really small hall, probably about the size of one of these blocks, and there was a first-year student, it was middle of Rag Week, the end of Rag Week, Sunday, the start of Rag Week, however you want to think of it, the start of the week after Rag Week, because it was Sunday, it was the first day of the week, and she was sitting sort of just to my right, and they were totally bombed, you could see, and she was falling asleep in church, and I thought that was appropriate to wake her up in church, and she's never quite lived that moment down, but she was better off than Eucates, because Eucates is falling asleep when Paul's preaching, and apparently that's not the best idea. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now we see he hasn't read Acts yet. Okay. Can we just turn our imaginations on? Paul's preaching. They came together to break bread. Let me just put that out there because we've got to get, if you miss this, you miss quite a lot. Breaking of bread then wasn't like we have breaking of bread now where we have a little cracker and a little tot of bread. They actually came together for a meal. And it was a meal which started with the Passover already, and they came together and they just shared a meal together. There was more to just eating the meal, but it was a whole meal. So can you imagine if the church comes together to eat a meal? Let's put timelines on this. Probably around 6 o'clock, maybe 7 o'clock. That's when Paul started. Midnight, he's still going. The only reason he stops is because Eucates fell asleep and falls out the window. You see, you fall asleep in my sermons, I wake you up. You fall asleep in Paul's sermons, you end up dead. Okay? So Eucates is lying on the ground, 3 stories down. He's taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, because that's what you do when a guy's lying dead after he's just breaking his neck. You fall, I fall too. Boom. It's like ring a ring a rosy. Paul jumps on top of him. Paul falls on him, and then he says, he hugs him. And he turns to everyone and says, "Don't worry, guys, he's okay. His life is still in him." And then what does Paul do? So Paul had come up, broken bread and eaten, because he probably started at like 6 o'clock. Everyone's sitting there looking at the bread, but we don't fall asleep when Paul's speaking. Eucates has just shown us it's a really bad idea. So no one's going to put their hand up and say, "Paul, can we eat first and then you can speak as much as you long?" So kind of past midnight, Eucates falls out the window, Paul clicks, everyone's hungry, so they eat. Okay. Eucates is lying dead outside. Not dead. Paul said he's okay. No one's going to tell Paul he's wrong. So in that broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Paul could preach. Okay. He wasn't lost for words. When Paul left, they brought the young man in alive. and they were not at all comforted. It's not like, whoa, guys, stop the meeting. Eucrates is dead. It's, hey, Eucrates is going to be okay. Let's carry on. I've got a sermon to finish preaching. I'll finish when the sun comes up, because then I need to leave. I'm challenged by this just on so many levels, because number one, I can't preach that long even if I tried. But number two, if I'm sitting in a meeting and somebody else is preaching and the meeting started at 6 o'clock, by 8 o'clock, I'm like, you better finish now. You know, I've got a life to go live. I've got a bed that's calling my name. I've got a fridge which hopefully has something in waiting for me to go eat. But I didn't see that in the early church. They gathered together and they were done when they were finished. Hey guys, God's pitch, Paul's here. Not God isn't Paul, don't misunderstand me there. But Paul is here and God's obviously moving. So when do we leave? Well, we leave when you're finished. If it's tomorrow morning when the sun comes up and Paul needs to leave because he's got to travel on his journey, well, then we carry on until then. That challenges me. You come together for small group. Guys, you need to start leaving now. The Holy Spirit's here, especially like lights like tonight when we're worshiping. I'm like, just can't we just ignore everything else and just keep worshiping for the whole night? I'm challenged by that culture in the early church. But the culture as well, that they came together and they broke bread. They came together and that's what the church did. They came together and they ate meals together. And there's something so beautiful about eating meals together as far as possible in our small groups. I want to encourage you to do that if you don't. Get together and have a meal. I know student-wise, sometimes the logistics around that is hard if you're in residences and stuff, because you don't kind of have meals that you can walk around with. But even if it's just a pack of chips or just sit around eating something, it produces a different type of intimacy. There's something so sacred about eating together. In Matthew 26, we see sort of the institution of the breaking bread within a Christian sense. And what's happened is they're eating a Passover meal together. What had happened thousands of years earlier when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. He taught them to have a meal first. And that meal had bread in it, a specific type of unleavened bread and wine that they were meant to drink. For a couple of thousand years, they ate this, but they didn't quite understand the symbolism. And then at the Passover meal, Jesus with his disciples stands up and for the first time explains what this thing is all about. And in Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, that specific ceremonial bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For the first time, he puts into context of what is this thing that we are doing when we are eating this bread, drinking this cup. He brings it down to the central thing that makes Christianity rise and fall. The uniqueness of Christianity is all centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. He brings it back to that. He says this eating and this drinking, it's not about just the eating and the drinking. We're going to see this in a moment. It's about what my body represents and what my blood represents. But before that, he does something so beautiful. And I just want us to pause there for a moment, because it's what happens in many of our lives. I wish I had some bread as a prop here now, not just to eat, but to show you guys. He takes the bread. What's the first thing he does? He blesses it. Then he breaks it. Then he gives it. Over and over, we see that through Scripture. You remember when the little boy brought his lunchbox? Hopefully you don't remember, because he'd be pretty old. But when you read the story, the account of the little boy who brought his lunchbox, Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it. God comes and does exactly the same in our lives. You know, when you come to Christ, one of the first things he does is he blesses us. All of a sudden, we cannot believe the goodness of this God we get to serve. He puts everything together. And then you know what he does? He brings a breaking. A breaking of our pride, a breaking of our carnality, a breaking of our fleshy desires and our own hopes and our own dreams. Often as Christians, we experience that incredibly traumatic because we don't understand what's going on. It feels like the walls are coming off. God's left. God isn't left at all. You know what he's doing? He's preparing to give. You see, he can't give us until he's brought us to this place of brokenness before him. The psalmist writes so beautifully twice, a number of times, but specifically in Psalm 51, he says, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God." Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." God loves brokenness. He's drawn to it. God loves broken people. God loves using broken people. He loves working through broken people. And you know what? He's not intimidated by our brokenness. But when we think of brokenness, there's sort of three things we need to think about. The first one isn't really brokenness as much as it's woundedness. When we're hurt, we are just hurt. You know what happens when an animal gets wounded? Instinct kicks in and only one thing remains. Self-preservation. You go ahead and you wound a buffalo, you're in trouble. Some of us are running around like wounded buffaloes. We've got all this stuff, incredible strength that God's given, but we're only concerned about one thing, looking after ourselves, and we're going to knock everything and anything that gets in the way that possibly might hurt me. That woundedness, God wants to heal. But that woundedness is incredibly dangerous. Because that woundedness is committed to damaging others for the sake of protecting myself. The God needs to bring healing to those wounds that cause us to run around like wounded buffaloes. Then there's a brokenness like a horse. You can take a horse, in the movies, the wild Mustang, like Hidalgo. Who's seen the Hidalgo, the movie? You know? There's this wild, crazy, amazing Mustang, wild horse. You know, it doesn't matter how big, how strong, how fast, whatever a wild horse is, no one can do anything useful with a wild horse. Until a horse whisperer or someone comes along and breaks the wild horse. What do we mean when we say the horse is broken? We just mean the horse's will is broken. The horse has come to a point where the horse understands it's not about the horse running after his own head and his own thoughts and his own feelings now. The horse now understands, and I've never done this, but apparently it's like a moment. The horse fights until one moment he can't fight, and in that moment he learns to submit, and then he's broken. Apparently I've had an encounter with it. And in that moment the horse embraces the fact that from now on he's going to be following the instruction of his rider. That's the brokenness that God wants within us. That place where we come and he takes us and he blesses us. And then there's that pride that us, we're running around after our own heads, our own steam, our own energy, like that wild horse. God wants to bring that brokenness in us where he can pull us in and he can know that we're under his control. We're not some kamikaze Rambo on a mission going to cause damage because we think we know better. You know the best way to know how, in that sense, how broken you've come to of your own will? It's just how easy it is for us to follow instructions. Maybe put it one further. How easy is it for us to follow instructions we don't agree with? Because, hey, it's not my call. It's God's call. It's not my call. It's my boss's call. It's not my call. It's my lecturer's call. My whatever's calling. I'm just going to follow. I don't agree, but that's irrelevant. I'm going to get excited. And I'm going to go because I'm not following my will. See, God wants to bring us to that place of surrender, brokenness in a beautiful sense. God loves that. Paul, who was at Saul's. Same Paul we're talking about, but he was still Saul. He's going around. He's got one desire. He wants to kill the church. If you're a Christian, he wants you beheaded or in jail. That's the only place Paul's happy with. Saul's happy with you. And one day, Saul and Paul's the same guy. But anyway, his name changed. Not Saul with David, a different Saul. Okay. A couple of thousand years later, Paul and Saul, who's the apostle. And he's on the way to a town called Damascus. He falls on the ground. He sees a bright light. He sees Jesus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" It's a good response when you see Jesus, you know. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And I can imagine Saul in that moment. Oops. Sorry. And then Jesus says this really interesting thing. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Who's ever read that? Who knows what a goat is? See, we read it, but we don't know what we read, and we just carry on. It sounds like it's hard. You know what a goat is? A cattle prod. What's God saying to him? You know, when the cattle, you're wanting them to go that way, and you've got a cattle prod, and you're like jamming it from this side in its ribs or whatever, trying to get him to go that way. If he turns around and he starts coming this way, he's going against the goats. God's saying to Paul, "Paul, there's a cattle prod, and you're kicking against the cattle prod. Stop fighting your own fight. Relax, find your rest in me, and just go in the direction I'm in." And that's what happens in that moment. And Paul starts following Christ from that moment. And then there's another first type of brokenness. It's not a broken, it's a woundedness. It's a hurt that causes self-preservation. Then there's the brokenness, the surrender, which is beautiful. God's drawn to all of these, by the way. And then there's the brokenness of life, the hurt, the pain. It's not necessarily a woundedness. It doesn't lead us to self-preservation, but it hurts. You know that friend who's just come from a broken family and they're just a broken person? From a broken dream, a broken heart. The brokenness that life and going through life brings across our path. God looks at us and he's drawn to all of them. And in every one of those, God wants to reach out his hand to bring healing, bring restoration. It doesn't matter what type of brokenness you have. Obviously, there's the sweet brokenness, but there's the painful brokenness as well. And then there's that woundedness, which is probably just a brokenness that manifests in a different way. God isn't intimidated by either of those. We can come before him with that and find healing in him. So what is this point about the breaking of the bread? Yes, Jesus said that it's about my body, it's about my blood. Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" See, how often should we partake of communion? Often. And every time we do it, we're doing two things. We're reminding ourselves of the cross of Christ and we're proclaiming the cross of Christ. Every time we partake of the communion, those two things are happening firstly in the spirit, in the realm around us. They're happening a reminder to ourselves, but it's also to everybody else who's witnessing. I normally do this the other way around at weddings, but the same principle holds true, so I'll just do it this way around. Tonight, see this ring. It's pretty cool, and guys, when you get married, it's like an extra toy that you carry with you all the time. They bounce pretty high, and play all sorts of games with it. Just don't lose it. You get in trouble. I almost lost mine once. We were sitting overlooking the ocean and I was bouncing it and it bounced skew and it bounced off the deck down to the bottom and it wasn't a happy sight. And I went and picked it up, you know, like Paul fell on. I just went and just picked it up. And life was happy again. My wife wasn't quite so happy for a moment, but I said, "Hey, look, we found it." Not like a friend of mine who was in this church for a while. Some of you may know him, so I won't mention his name. But he's been married almost, I think, a month or two less than us or something like that. And I think he's on his sixth ring by now. But you know, this ring It's made of titanium and silver or something like that. I don't even know. But this ring is really pretty worthless, apart from the value of the material itself. But what makes this ring special is the covenant that it represents. It represents something so beautiful and so precious. And, you know, if I lose this ring, I get a different ring. It's not this ring that makes the covenant. This ring is the reminder. It's a symbol of the covenant. And, you know, if hopefully not I lose this ring, my wife's ring got stolen a couple of weeks ago. It's not like a covenant's down the pipe now because my wife's ring got stolen from the juvelier. That's it, English. The jeweler. The jeweler was meant to clean it and the jeweler lost it. Not quite, but got stolen. It's not like the covenant's gone now. Get a new ring and a new reminder of the covenant. In the same way, when we come together, yes, the early church had a meal together, but the value wasn't in the meal as much as there's value inherently in just eating a meal together. The spiritual value as such and the reminder wasn't in the specific meal that we're having. In the same way that it's not about this bread or that bread, you know, is it, does it have to be a cookie or this type of cookie, and do you need this much oil or that much oil in it? Must it come all the way from this mountain, or can it just be the bakery down the road's bread? You know, it's a ring. A ring is a ring. It's what it represents. And that's what Paul is at pains to stress. That's what Jesus is at pains. He says, but as often as you eat this, you do it in remembrance of him, and you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see, the early church was committed to the breaking of bread. They were committed to the practice of coming together, eating a meal together. But it was more than coming together and eating a meal. They were committed to proclaiming and remembering the cross of Christ. That's what the breaking of bread deal in the New Testament is all about. It's all about coming and making central and saying, the broken bread represents the broken body. The bread was broken for my body to be made whole. You see, it's not when I eat that bread, suddenly it becomes or transforms into some weird mystical, I'm not actually eating Jesus. That's what he's saying. We laugh about it, but it's a sensitive thing because there's some denominations that preach that. See, the point isn't that we're not eating and actually physically drinking his blood and eating Jesus. We're entering into the reminder of the same way when I put this ring on. I feel like I'm getting married again every time I put the ring on. Just reminding myself of the existing covenant. Every time, as often as we eat that bread and drink that cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. That was central to everything the early church did, was the cross of Jesus Christ. They understood the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. They understood that the broken bread reminded them of the broken body. Isaiah 53 speaks about this broken body. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a passage I knew pretty well for a long time since I came to Christ. And I always knew that Jesus had died to save me from my sins. Isn't that just the best news on the face of this planet? Literally. That is the good news. That Jesus died to save me from my sins. I understood that Jesus died to heal my body. That his broken body caused my body to be made whole. That he, in the moment, took all of the sin and all of the sickness of the entire human race that's ever lived and will ever live on his body in the cross. He bore it all so we don't have to. That's pretty amazing news. And I knew that. And I'm a person who, God's wired me this way, fortunately. I'm like a perpetual optimist. I always see the good. Fortunately, I don't struggle with depression and issues like that. And I know people who struggle with that. It's real. There was a time in which, I said in the first service, It was tragic in the time. If I look back now, it was more ridiculous of sorts. But anyway, you know how young love is. And there was this girl. I was in varsity and getting towards the end of varsity. And there was this girl. I was convinced I was going to marry her. And we'd been going out for quite a while, not getting into all the detail. And then one night, she said, "It's over." And I was like, what? How does this happen? And for probably the closest in my life that I've ever been to depression, a depressive state, praise the Lord, it was just a few days. And no, but when I'll tell you why it was just a few days now. And being in it was bad. I was lecturing at the time as well as completing some of my studies. And I remember lecturing with sunglasses. Because I couldn't let the students who I was lecturing see my eyes. I was walking, it was like the middle of winter, like now, and I was in the Cape. Sun doesn't shine. I'm walking around with sunglasses. And it was really bad. And those of you who've been there kind of know, and sad thing is, you know, there's some of us, and we're going to pray with you at the end, who it's not a couple of days, it's our lives that we're caught in that web of depression. And I was like, God, I don't know, whatever, you know, just surrendered, broken before God. God, I don't know, all I've got is to follow you. But all I know as well is this heart needs serious need of healing. He led me to Isaiah 53. And I saw something I'd never seen before. Watch how it starts. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In verse 5, halfway through, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him." And that day I realized, wait a minute. Yes, Jesus died for my sin, definitely. Yes, he died for my body. But you know what? He died for my heart too. And that's why it was only a couple of days, because in that moment, his light broke through the darkness. Because I understood that I can take all of this pain, all of this hurt, all of this emotion that I was feeling, and I can put it at the foot of the cross of Christ. Because he's died for that too. And my emotional pain, my emotional baggage, was part of the cross. For the first time, I understood that the cross was for my whole being, spirit, soul, and body. I'd missed it up to that point. See, God has always been interested in the wholeness of our whole being. The early church got this. The early church got the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of that, there were two things that I want us to look at that flowed out of just them regularly reminding themselves about the cross of Jesus Christ through the breaking of bread. Proclaiming it, celebrating it, remembering it. The first one we see, another one of those crazy stories, Acts 3. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. So they had prayer meetings. And as they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. He was a legitimate beggar. He didn't have a means of income. It's not like he could speak into a computer and the computer could work for him. You know, if you couldn't do labor in those days, you couldn't generate income. So he was a totally legitimate beggar. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Nothing strange about the story so far, but their response grips my heart every time. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money, because that's what all anyone has ever given him his whole life, is money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went to the temple with him. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. So they're like, "Why is that guy so rowdy?" When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. There's so much we can take out of that passage. What I want us to see today, Peter and John were looking for excuses to heal. This guy never came up to them saying, "Will you heal me?" He said, "Can you give some money?" Peter and John are, "We don't have money. We've got something else for you. It's a little bit better. You're going to be quite shocked at it. Get up." "I don't have money, but I've got something. I've got a revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ. I can give you that." He came to heal. I love that about the early church. They were looking. They were ready to heal. It's not like they're sitting there and someone comes and knocks on them and says, "Listen, Peter, you know, maybe really you should think about going to pray for that guy because he could do with something." They didn't take convince. They just saw someone who needed healing and the initial response was to heal. They loved that. The second bit, perhaps even more challenging, in Acts 5, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Isn't that crazy? Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Something I see about the early church there, when they're walking around and they're seeing someone who's broken, they've got an invitation. They've got a, "Hey, come with me. You can't walk. Can I carry you? Can I find a wheelchair? Can I pick you up? Can I give you a lift?" There's something about the early church that they were committed. I love it. The surrounding cities in Jerusalem, they've gone there and they've gone and fetched the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed, the broken, the hurting. They're fetching them and they're bringing them to a place of healing. I wonder if I was to get in that time travel machine, zip all the way back there, would I be a spectator watching people bring sick people so they can get healed? "Where are you finding all these sick people from? This is pretty amazing. Look, that guy doesn't have a leg. Now he's got a leg." "That guy's eyes looking a little bit like mine. That guy's getting better." Am I standing there a spectator to all of this that's happening? Or am I walking around looking for broken people to bring them to healing? The challenge I want to hold before us is, are we walking around? Hey, maybe we don't have the confidence of Peter and John to say, "Get up and walk. But I can carry you to somebody who can pray with you. So let me pray for you now. We're going to pray with you until you get better. If not now, then come with me to small group. You don't have to get saved, nothing. I just want you to get healed. If that doesn't work, come with me to church just so we can pray with you. We're going to just keep praying until somehow the cross of Christ makes effect in your life." Because on that last 4 words, they were all healed. All of them. What made it possible? The breaking of bread. Cross of Christ. See, the early church understood something about the effectiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're going to do that. Initially, I wanted kind of just to bring the sick people up, and we're going to pray up, and we're going to do it differently today. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the elements of the communion around, breaking of bread. We're going to break bread together this evening. We're going to do it maybe a little bit differently to the way you've normally done it. And this is how we're going to do it. We're going to have you guys, just as you're sitting, just in little groups, 4 or 5 or so, come together. And before we break bread, we're going to pray for each other. Because some of us sitting here are wounded. Some of us sitting here are going through the process of being broken. By God, He's in it. It's not the... You see, there's the pain brokenness, the hurt brokenness that comes from life and life happening to us. God is in that, but He's in that with us, crying the same tears we're crying. But then there's the God is busy breaking us, ripping the pride out of our heart, and God is very much actively causing that for us. And His hands upon us for good. See, but some of us are in that moment, and God and us God's wrestling with us. There's some kicking against the goat. There's something God's wanting us just to come to a place of just brokenness. And it feels like the carpet's being ripped out from under our lives. God used to always bless us. It used to be amazing. And now the carpet, and where's God in all of this? Well, God's right there. Some of you are going through that. And some of us, as we sit here, it's not like we're wounded fighting for our survival. We're just broken. Our hearts are broken. Our emotions are broken. Perhaps our bodies are just sore and broken and sickly, whatever it may be. Because you know the church is meant to be a place of healing. Can I tell you something else that challenges me about the early church? That the sick and the lame and the broken people didn't mind being around the church. They weren't put off by the church. The church wasn't intimidated by their brokenness. And the broken weren't put off by the church. The broken didn't feel that they didn't fit in the church. That challenges me. The broken didn't feel that they didn't have a place in the church. They were welcome. They were celebrated.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. You